To Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, as always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the front basket on the seat in front of you, and you can use that one, and we'll be on page 555 or 556, somewhere around there. But Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we'll be looking at actually the whole chapter. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you remember in this book, the author, Solomon, he is looking at life. He's preaching a sermon. All of Ecclesiastes is actually one entire sermon, and this preacher, Solomon, is looking at life, and he's looking at what humanity has historically pursued to derive meaning and value and worth for their life, and from this life that we've been given. And in his survey of life, he identifies the fact that life is very short. When you truly measure your lifespan to history, your life is but a vapor, a puff of smoke. It is a tiny little blip on the wide, vast spectrum of human history. And like smoke, life is beautiful, but it's also mysterious. It can take one shape in one moment, and before you know it, it takes on another shape. And I think we've all experienced life in that manner. And smoke, it looks solid. It looks tangible. You can see. But if you try to grab it and hold it and touch it, it slips between your fingers. And Solomon is saying that life is like that. It's like that vaporous smoke. It's here today, gone tomorrow, uncontrollable, mysterious, and that spending our mist of a life pursuing things of this world are actually pointless. That if the pursuit of our life is pursuit, then it's a wasted life. And as humans, we tend to get caught up in the rat race of life. We get disoriented easily by our pursuits, that we lose sight of what truly matters and what God would have us spend our days and our time on. And so the author is actually trying to reorient the reader. The preacher is trying to reorient the congregation, the listener, to understand life properly and for us to find lasting value, lasting worth, and real meaning out of this life. And so this morning, he hammers the idea of contentment. That's our thought for the day. Contentment. Finding contentment, especially in Jesus, is one of the keys to truly finding this lasting value, worth, and meaning in life. And so that's where we go this morning. We'll pray, and then we'll look at this idea of contentment. God, thank you so much for the wonderful weather that we've had this week. We recognize that it's a gift. There's a beauty in it. We thank you for the ability to gather, not just each week, but just the country that you have sovereignly placed each one of us in is also a gift and a kindness from you. To where many of our brothers and sisters in other places can't gather freely for fear of death. But you've given us that. And so we don't want to take it lightly. We don't want to take it for granted. God, thank you. That we can sing, that we have lungs and air in our lungs to proclaim your goodness through song, that we can hear, that we can see, all wonderful gifts from you. Help us as we look at the idea of contentment, to be a contented people, to be a people who can find satisfaction and joy in you, and not in the things that you give us or the things that we want. God, speak to your people this morning, not only here, but in other churches that love you and proclaim your gospel, God. May you do a work in your church, in your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know some of you might think differently, but when I was a kid, things were very different. When some of you were kids, they were probably really different. When I was a kid, there wasn't the internet. There weren't fancy video games. We rode bikes. We played outside. Novel idea. Youth sports had seasons. Baseball season. Football season. Basketball season. There wasn't this idea of a year-round calendar for one sport. And I didn't travel the state and country to play. Actually, I did, but that's because you had to be like the best of the best. It wasn't like everybody gets to travel and play a sport. Cartoons, they only came in on the mornings, sometimes after schools, and only Saturday mornings. There weren't things such as cartoon networks or the internet that has video sharing sites that you can watch cartoons and SpongeBob nonstop whenever you wanted. The prominence of cell phones had not come yet. If you had a cell phone, you were wealthy. You were a millionaire. And it looked like a brick. Movies came out every few months, not five every week. And you had to call AMC and listen through the movie times. And if you missed it, you had to hang up and dial back again. And it was horrible. Couldn't go online and look at movie times or pull up an app on your phone. The world has changed a lot in the last 30 years for my life. And I'm sure for some of you, it's changed a lot in the last 50, 60 years. And what can even seem more scary, is that it tends to change even faster now. There's been so much change in the last 10 years than I would even combine with the last 30 years before that. And so when I was a child, and maybe many of you when you were a child, entertainment was limited compared to what it is today. Today we have so many options available to us. We have so many things vying for our attention, our time, and our dollars. We live in the most entertained and available world in the history of mankind. There are more places to see, more places to go, more things to do, and easier means to get to those places and do those things. And yet, with all of that, the bulk of us are so unsatisfied in life. Research continually shows that today's world, there are more people dissatisfied with their life than ever before in different eras and generations. And yet we have more things at our fingertips, more easily accessible than ever before. And that's because we lack contentment. We lack the ability to find satisfaction in what we already have. And I would say that contentment is something that all of us struggle with, especially as 21st century Americans. If you look at our economy, 2/3 of America's economy, the industrial sector and the service industry, are dependent on a people not being content. And so because of that, all marketing and ad campaigns are designed to fuel discontentment in your life so that you'll buy a product that will supposedly satisfy you, engage in an activity that will supposedly satisfy you, but really it's only for a season and only until the next thing comes along. Every day we are bombarded with social media where people share with us everything from their house they live in, to the clothes that they buy, the cars that they drive, the food that they eat. And so do you realize that the vast majority of our culture's aim is to make you feel like you don't have enough, are not enough, and deserve better? That the vast majority of our culture prioritizes the message that you don't have enough, and you're not good enough, you should get this. And I say this constantly, that you are always being discipled by our culture, whether you realize it or not. You are always being shaped and formed by the ideas, values, norms, and propagations by our surrounding culture. We all are. And so if you would realize that our culture is trying to create discontentment in your life, you would then realize that you need to battle against it. That you can't mindlessly go with the ebb and flow of our culture and in your life. that you need to be proactive in fighting for your contentment. And so that's what Ecclesiastes gets at in chapter 6. And really is an overarching call within the entire book. The call to find beauty and contentment and satisfaction and ultimately find Christ in all aspects of life of what you already have, of what is before you, not what could be. So let's look, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil." So we're presented with a scenario here of a person who has everything that the world would say that you need to be truly happy. And in this scenario, there's an evil. And the evil that the Bible speaks of is this. God has given us many gifts. He gives wealth, possessions, riches, power, honor, health, family, so many things. But if we do not have the ability to enjoy those things, all the gifts that God has bestowed upon us in this life, it is a grievous evil. The phrase grievous evil can also be translated as malignant disease or an evil sickness. I think the NASB translates it that way. And so for you and I to have things to enjoy but to not enjoy them, Solomon is saying this is like a sickness that has spread throughout your body. But you and I have been gifted with good and honorable, kind things from God, and yet we cannot find satisfaction, lasting joy, richness, or depth in these things under the sun. It's evil. It's a strong word. But this life, as difficult as it can be at times, is a gift. It's a gift God gives us to enjoy, but to enjoy and discern the goodness of the gift is key. In other words, God desires for us to be content with what we have. The vanity and evil is not in the things of themselves. It's not in the riches. It's not in the power or the gifts. The vanity and the evil is the fact that you and I have been blessed and have been given much. But when we act as if we've been wronged and have nothing and are dissatisfied in what we've been given. Solomon is then going to give and use an analogy and a comparison in verses 3 through 6 to demonstrate this point. He says this, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place?" I know it's a morbid thought, but have you ever thought about who might come to your funeral? It's clarifying, it's morbid, but clarifying. After all that is your life, who will care enough that you are gone to show up for an hour? That's basically the question Solomon asks here. He gives this picture of a man who has an abundance of kids, a long life, an abundance of wealth. And those three blessings described, the wealth, the kids, the long life, are the all-encompassing blessings of Hebrew culture. It describes the ultimate life at the time of Solomon's writing. So whatever your dream life is, whatever possessions, relationships, things, jobs, lifestyle that you would dream of, that's what Solomon is describing here. The good life, the greatest life according to our world. And so Solomon is saying here, let's say that you have everything that this world has to offer as blessings. You've obtained the life that everybody wants. God has blessed you immeasurably. but you don't have any satisfaction. You don't have the ability to actually enjoy it. And he's saying that a stillborn child is better off than that person. Now, I know that is a sobering thought. I read this text and I was looking for a way to kind of navigate around that reality of miscarriage and stillborn being a part of this text. Because I'm sure many of you, like me, have either known people who have suffered through the tragedy of miscarriage or experienced it yourself. And it's absolutely horrific and gut-wrenching. To have a child and that child not be carried to term is a tragedy that is unspeakable. So I was looking for a way to just kind of bounce around those words and that idea and not deal with it because it's so close to home for so many of us. But to dance around this is to miss the very point that the Bible is making. It's saying that it is far more tragic for someone to be given life and to not enjoy it than the tragedy of miscarriage and not the full experience of life from the beginning. The Bible recognizes them both as tragic. It's just saying that it is more tragic for a person to not enjoy the life that they have been gifted with than it is for life to not come to term. And an important truth that we must realize from this is that contentment has nothing to do with your circumstances. When you look at what he's describing of this person, he's describing a person who's by almost every standard, their circumstances are amazing. 2,000 years of life, not only 2,000 years of life, but 2,000 years of life having all of the resources and money that you could ever have or need, with an abundance of kids, which again, there's cultural things going on. It's talking about in this time, land, kids, and long life and wealth meant you were blessed by God and is everything that anybody could ever want. And so this guy's circumstance in this picture, his circumstances are amazing, and yet he finds no joy, no contentment. This guy had everything culture says that you should have and yet is not content. So circumstances don't matter. It's not about the state of your situation, but it's the state of your heart within that situation. So maybe you don't have the job that you want. Maybe you don't have the income that you would want. Maybe you don't have the friends that you want. Maybe you're in a season of life that you never thought you would ever be in. Maybe the kids that you have aren't what they all cracked up to be. You thought they would satisfy you and they're not. Maybe marriage isn't what you thought it was. But the reality is, those things won't satisfy ultimately and were never meant to be the ultimate satisfaction. A relationship won't satisfy you. A child will not satisfy you. A degree or job or title or position will not satisfy you. And that's what Solomon is saying here. It's very possible to have everything and still feel like you're missing out. And because of that, it points to the truth that the point is not the life of what is given, but what has been done with the life that you have been given. It's not the time that you have been given that matters. It's what you've done with the time that you have been given that matters. Solomon continues in verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind. He's saying life is a treadmill. We work so that we can eat. We eat so that we can work. We have uncontrolled appetites to consume food, money, so much more. But the problem is the more that we get is never enough because the human heart was never meant or designed or created to be satisfied in the things. It was meant to be satisfied in the Creator, God. And Solomon is saying that what often drives us to work more is the constant need to pay our bills and to fill our fridge. The problem is, though, it seems that no matter how hard you work or how much you make, there is always a deficit and a temptation to work even more, to have even more, but the same fate and failed result occurs. So the answer is not working harder. The answer is not get more. It's not increase. Rather, the answer is contentment with what we already have. As verse 8 says here, whether you're rich or poor, wise or stupid, socially inept or socially adept, contentment is needed through it all. So we clearly see from the text that our contentment cannot come from our situation. And I would venture to say that many of you have experienced enough of life to resonate with that reality. That when you have a goal in mind in your life and you've worked so hard and you've sacrificed and you've achieved it, whether financially or a personal goal or a relational goal, whatever it is, that yes, it satisfies for a moment, but then eventually, the next day, a week later, a month later, a year later, there's an emptiness still there. And I would say that there are three reasons for this reality. That our contentment cannot come from our situation, but it must come from Jesus. One, if our contentment is not in Christ, we will constantly be an emotional wreck. Our life will look like an emotional roller coaster if we don't learn contentment in Christ alone, because times are not always going to be good. And when things are good, maybe we're happy, but when things are bad, if our contentment is based on circumstance, then our emotions dip. And that emotional roller coaster will take its toll eventually if you don't learn contentment regardless of circumstance. Secondly, our contentment in Christ is a testament to God in an unbelieving world. If we're seeking joy and satisfaction in the same thing that the world is seeking joy and satisfaction in, then we don't have anything to offer that is different. There's a guy that I've been witnessing to now for a few months. He's about my age. He's single, though. And so he's so dissatisfied with his life because he thought, man, at age 35, I should have had a wife and kids by this time and this kind of position at work. What does Jesus offer him if my life communicates that Jesus doesn't offer him any different? If I'm acting like he is, not trusting and appreciating God's gifts to me, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment in a spouse, in children, in a job, he would look at my life and say, yeah, he claims to be a Christian, but he hasn't found the answer. It would be a horrible example to him. Jeff Vanderselt, one of my favorite quotes that he says is that we need to live lives that demand an explanation. When we live a spirit-empowered, contented life, others will notice. And we can point to Jesus in those times. Thirdly, the third reason why we can't find contentment in our circumstances, but Jesus instead, is because Jesus wants us to be satisfied in Him alone and not His gifts. I think I've shared this before with you, but I don't want my kids to only be happy when they get stuff from me. I don't want my kids to just seek gifts that I can give them. I want them to be satisfied in me as their father and nothing else. Gifts are just a bonus. Is Jesus enough for you? Do you find yourself seeking Jesus' things or Jesus Himself? Do you find your contentment and satisfaction in Christ alone or the things that you want from Him? And it may not be money. It could be a relationship. It could be a relational fix. It could be a job movement, a promotion, a title. It could be general recognition. Every single one of us has been given so much, and we need to learn the satisfaction and contentment in what we have been given and in the here and now with what we have through Christ. But how do we do this? Verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? These two, three verses are strong with the idea of God's sovereignty. And to me, it points to Jesus. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. He's saying, whatever's happened in your life has been named. It has been ordained and predestined by a God, by the one who is stronger than man. Speaking of God. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his life, his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. He's saying man is so weak and his life is so short that he cannot simply comprehend beyond it. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Who can? The one who has been after and under outside of the sun. And that is only Jesus. And so the key to being content is to accept the reality of your weakness, but God's bigness and strongness. That's not a word, but his strength. It is to accept that God is in ultimate control. And it is ultimately for your good. So God has a plan for each one of us. And that plan includes your lot in life. It includes the amount of money that you have, the possessions that you have, the family that you have. If you're rich, wise, and socially adept, that's because of God. You cannot take credit for that. He ordained that for you. And if you're poor, foolish, and socially inept, that's also because of God. He ordained that lot in your life also. And no matter where you fall in that spectrum, God is good. And we must accept these realities and thank God for whatever lot we find ourselves in. And rather than looking around at the person ahead of us with envy or the person next to us with jealousy, we instead look at how God has dealt with us personally. And he's been good to you. He has been so good to you. And the reason that I can say that with confidence, that he has been so good to you, is because despite you, despite your sin, your active rebellion and hatred towards God, he loved you. And he offers you his son, Jesus, as a sacrifice to save you from the consequences of that sin, of that rebellion, and of that hatred towards God. That seems like strong language. It's straight from the Bible. You were an enemy once of God. All of us, because of our sin, deserve death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, meaning that our sin purchased for us death. And so anything other than death is an amazing gift that we don't deserve. So if Jesus and God only saved you, which he didn't, he gave you so much more, but if he only gave you eternal life, that would be far more than enough. That's why I can say with confidence that he has been so good to you. Because God offers this gift unconditionally to people. We can be given the gift of life and all these good gifts from God if we believe in Jesus and repent and turn away from our sin. And if we're honest, the reason why dissatisfaction and discontentment arises is because most of us want God to follow the script that we wrote for our lives without any edits or revisions on his part. And when we feel as if he's veered away from the script that we wrote for our lives and gave to him, we get upset and angry and discontentment. comes into our life. But as this passage is saying, we need to remember, we're not in control. And it's a good thing that we're not in control. I can't remember who said it, but they said something along the lines that if we knew everything God knew and we had all the power that God had, we would make the same decisions that He makes. Something like that. We need to remember that we're not in control and that God has a different view. He has a view of the past, the present, and the future. He has ultimate good in mind for us. He knows what this difficulty, this trial, this blessing will produce in us. And so He gives and He allots and He assigns and He ordains out of extreme wisdom and love for us. And because of that, we can rest in His ultimate wisdom and goodness. 15 years ago, I was throwing no-hitters and playing against top-tier college and eventual professional baseball players. Yesterday, I hurt myself playing pickleball. Life comes at you fast. And before you know it, the finish line is a lot closer than the starting line. And none of us know what tomorrow holds. None of us has any real control over our legacy after we've left this world. We think we know how to best spend our days, but only God truly knows better than we. He sees the future and He knows everything in detail from the beginning to the end. And this is what Solomon is saying here. So what do we do with all this information? How do we move forward with this information? First, most likely, dissatisfaction in your life is a product of some type of sin in your life. Maybe there's a sin issue in your life that you need to deal with. I don't know what that is, but that would be what you would go with primarily. But secondly, the discontentment in your life, the circumstances of your life, all is there to expose your need for God and drive you to Him in order to find contentment through Him. Ecclesiastes, for me personally, has been very timely and needed. The professional dreams, visions, and plans that I had for my life 10 years ago have not been realized. Life today is not what I had thought was my destiny. But rather than arguing with God, I am learning to accept my lot and be thankful for what I do have. And the reality is, when I step back, I rather would not have what I want if my Heavenly Father didn't decide that for me. Because I know that God is good and He is for me and He does good things for me even when I don't interpret them as good. Therefore, whatever He assigns to me, I need to trust is a good place for me to be and be thankful for what I have and what I get to do. Rather than being envious of what others have or what I believe I should have. And in no way is this easy or simple. Rather, it's deeply personal and practical. The contentment gets tested all the time. And so I would encourage every single one of us to engage in the spiritual practice of contentment. Every single day of your life, carve out some time. Spend time reflecting on what you have been given. Name them. How have you been blessed? What do you have? And if all you can think about is my life is the most horrendous thing in the world, but I have Jesus, then name Jesus over and over and over again. And thank God for those things. Think often of the fact that God has given you salvation and offers you salvation through Jesus. Meditate on God's faithfulness on your life, how He has provided for you financially. And I know you all personally enough to know that it's not just salvation that you can be thankful for. I know the houses that you live in, the cars that you drive, the fact that you have a house, the fact that you have a car. You have much to be thankful for. Every day, would you just spend time thanking God, stopping and resting and sitting in silence, praying to Him and listing off the things that you have this day, breath in your lungs, and thank God. And I promise you, that will go a long way towards contentment. Meditate on God's faithfulness in your life every day. What do you have? Most likely what you have is more than what the majority of our world has. It's not a guilt statement. It's just a statement of reality and a beauty to be thankful for. Many of you know I had shoulder surgery about 11 months ago, and the first few days of recovery after surgery, I literally could do nothing. Physically, I was a mess. And as well, the medication that I was not only on, but also still had in my system from the surgery itself, did not allow me to do anything, let alone work, as I could not just keep a single thought in my head long enough to communicate it, whether verbally or written. And so I just sat. And it forced me to slow down for the first time in probably a decade, maybe longer. And as I was sitting, I remember, I know exactly where I was in my living room, exactly which couch part I was on. And I was sitting and I saw my children playing in front of me. And I realized, this is the first time I'm seeing this. I couldn't remember the last time that had happened. And I began thinking, how much have I missed because of drive? Drive that was fueled by a discontentment. A wanting of more professionally. What other gifts that God has intended for me to have, steward, and just enjoy have I missed and stewarded poorly due to me not being content? Because how you spend your days is how you spend your life. How you spend your days is how you spend your life. And I would ask you, how are you spending your days and the time that you have been given? You have been given so much. Have you been able to find satisfaction and contentment in that? Throughout Ecclesiastes, we see this phrase come up often. Eat, drink, and be merry. God has given you gifts outside of himself that are designed to point to himself. The gift of friendships that many of us are either taking for granted and not enjoying, or not pursuing relationships because you want to guard yourself and protect whatever idea of yourself that you want to protect. And God is saying, these are gifts that I have sought to give you and you're missing it. The house that you have that you might not be satisfied with because it's too small, too big, that's a gift from God and you're missing it. The car that you're driving that isn't brand new or maybe has a little bit of mechanical issues is a gift from God and you're missing it. The kid that you get frustrated with because they're not obeying you perfectly is a gift and you may be missing it. The parent that you have that you feel like doesn't understand you or doesn't get you is a gift and you're missing it. The food that you have on your table every single day is a gift and you're missing it. This church, as much as you hate me and hate us, is a gift and you are missing it. Don't ask God to change your circumstances. Ask God to change your heart. Because that's what he wants from you. You've all been given so much. If nothing else, Jesus. Don't miss it. How you spend your days is how you'll spend your life. And the call is to be content and spend your days wisely. Let's pray.